the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. Okay, and of course, it's more than just that. The book of Romans gives us teaching on some of the great themes of the Christian faith. You know, the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man, justification by faith. Now, the letter to Romans is different from Paul's other letters because he is writing to a church that he's never been to. Most of his other letters are to churches that he'd planted, or he's writing to some of his colleagues, but he'd never been to Rome. And so this morning, we're going to cover, as an introduction to the book, we're going to talk about why he's writing the letter, and then give a high-level overview of the book. So why is Paul writing the letter? Well, if we open our Bibles at Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 10, he tells them that he's planning to come and visit them in Rome. He says, somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And Paul is planning a trip to Spain, where he's going to continue his evangelism and spread the gospel. And he plans to visit Rome on the way. And as I said, he's never been there before. Now, I don't know if you have been to or ever traveled to a place that you've never been to before and you don't know anybody there. Esther and I certainly have in our lives. During my working life, a number of times we had to move to different cities where we didn't know anybody. But we found Christians there, and we found them very hospitable, and we were blessed and touched by their openness and the way they welcomed us as Christians. And so even though we were complete strangers, and so Paul is planning to visit Rome, never been there before, and so he's writing this letter as an introduction. Now, if I was writing a letter, it would be quite a short letter. Hi, my name's Andrew Scott. I'm coming to your town. A few other sentences, but Paul writes 16 chapters as a letter of introduction. It's quite a letter. And actually in it, he not only introduces himself, but he explains his beliefs. He explains the basics of the gospel and the Christian life. And it's a tremendous study for us to go through it. Now, I'm going to share my screen here. Because I've got a PowerPoint, I'm not going to have it all the time on, but we'll try it right now. We had a bit of, okay, we've talked about why does Paul write the letter, and then we're going to have a highlight. Here we are. Why does he write the letter? In chapter 1, he says he's coming to see them. In chapter 15, near the end of the book, he actually gives some more detail of what he's doing. And I've just picked out four verses from chapter 15. First of all, he tells them what he has been doing over the last 10 years or so. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 15, he says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum. Now, I'm not sure if you pronounce it Illyricum or, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Anyway, Esther and I had a discussion about that. But anyway, that is actually present day Bosnia, okay? So Paul has spent 10 odd years going through Israel, what is now Turkey, what is now Greece, and all up the Adriatic, preaching the gospel. That's what he's been doing. And he says there in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. And so his work there is done, and he wants to move somewhere else. And so he's going to move on to Spain. So in verse 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be of help on my journey there and helped on my journey there by you. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while, he's expecting hospitality. Now, Paul was a pioneer missionary And we have pioneer missionaries today as well. There are parts of the world that haven't heard the gospel, and missionaries go there. But Paul was first, he said, going to visit Jerusalem. Verse 25 of chapter 15 says this. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. And what was happening is there was a lot of poor Christians in that area of Jerusalem. And he'd encouraged the Christians in the churches in Greece, what is now Greece and Turkey, to make donations. And he was going to take them to these donations and these offerings to help the poor people in Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do first. And then verse 28 says, and therefore I've completed this and have delivered it to them what has been collected. I will leave for Spain by way of you. That was his plan. And Paul, it is believed by the commentators, was actually in the city of Corinth when he wrote this. And he was staying with a man called Gaius. Okay. Now I've got a modern day map here. So if you see where Greece is, and just below kind of like the sea there, that's Corinth. That's where he was. That's where he was when he's writing this. And he's planning to go over to Spain and go via Rome, which is just below the word Italy there. Okay, so it's fairly direct. But first of all, he's going to go back over to Israel here to Jerusalem to take some gifts for the poor people there. He had a concern for them. Now, I won't dwell on this much longer, but what I see here in Paul's plan are three things. First of all, is he is a single-minded, determined person to spread the gospel. He'd already done it in what is modern-day Turkey and Greece and up in the Adriatic, and his work there was done, but he was going to continue spreading the gospel, and he was looking for a new place to go, and he said Spain. Okay. He knew God's call for his life, and he obeyed it. Then I also see the fact that he had a concern for the poor, and he was prepared to make a huge detour to help the poor people. It wasn't an inconvenience for Paul to do that. And the third thing I see is that he was expecting, anticipating hospitality from the Christians in Rome. Okay. And those three things I can see as a challenge for us. Am I determined in the way Paul is to obey God in the things he's asked me to do in life? You know, we all have a calling. Am I determined to obey that in the way Paul was? Am I prepared to help those who are less fortunate than myself, even when it's inconvenient? It wasn't really convenient for Paul to go in the opposite direction, but he did. And how hospitable am I? Now, I know with COVID, it's very difficult to be hospitable at home. It's changed our lives in the last couple of years. But we can all have a hospitable attitude. You know, when strangers come in the church, how welcoming are we to them, etc. So this is Paul's plan, as he writes, you know. And we know from the book of Acts that, yes, Paul did go to Jerusalem and take those gifts. And yes, Paul did go to Rome afterwards, but it wasn't exactly the way he had anticipated because he went as a prisoner, remember? And we can plan, but God overrules. And his events didn't turn out quite the way he had anticipated. Now, I'm going to go to another slide here. Overview of the book. Very high level. Four sections. I would divide into four sections. The first one is this. In the first four chapters, Paul talks about the gospel, God's way of salvation. And it is salvation, justification by faith. Then in the next four chapters, 5-8, Paul writes about some of the life that God promises to those who are saved, those who are Christians, some of the things God gives us. Then he spends 3 chapters looking at the Jewish people, what's happening with them. And then chapters 12 onwards, the transforming power of God in our lives and what God expects of us as believers. okay? Four sections. And we're going to spend about 6 months going through it. But I'm going to give you a high-level overview of it. Now, I'm just going to stop sharing my screen for a moment. Okay, so the first section. And if you go to chapter one, there is the heart of the gospel. Now, Brian is going to go into this in detail next week. So I'm not going to take too much of his thunder here, I hope. But we see a definition of the gospel here in these first few verses. First of all, in verse 3, the gospel is concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, if you go back down to verse 18, it says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is not only about Jesus Christ, it is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes. Okay. And then the third thing, in the next verse, verse 17, it says, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So in the gospel, we understand we have a righteous God. And then it says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the gospel concerns the fact that a Christian becomes a Christian by faith and you live by faith. Okay, so it concerns the Son, Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the righteous shall live by faith. You know, this first section, this first four chapters, talks about God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. In fact, righteousness is a key word in this section. The word righteousness or unrighteousness occurs 28 times in the first six chapters. Okay, and the word faith occurs 20 times. That's another key, because God's righteousness is obtained, we are reconciled to God by faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God is a free gift. And that's another key word, is the word gift or free gift. So as we go through these chapters in the coming weeks, look for the word righteousness of God and our unrighteousness. Look for the word faith and look for the word gift or free gift, because salvation is a gift of God. Okay, some people, some evangelists used to use the term the Roman road. I don't know if any of you have heard of that, as a way of presenting the gospel based on the book of Romans, because Paul, when he writes, has a very logical step-by-step argument as to the gospel. Okay, and we're going to look at that now. I'm just going to share my screen again, because here we go. Okay, it starts with the human dilemma. Chapter 1, verse 18 says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is man's dilemma, that man is under the wrath of a righteous God. Okay, and he goes on in verse 23 to say, and we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, instead of worshiping God, we worship created things. We worship money, we worship things, we worship different things instead of worshiping God. Okay. And he goes on in that chapter one to talk about the fact that people have rejected God. And then he talks about the what we'd call the religious person. And he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, don't look down on the irreligious person, because Don't pass judgment on them because you do the very same things yourself. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, from passing judgment on others, you condemn yourselves. It's very easy to judge other people because by judging them, you kind of feel better in yourself. You kind of lift yourself up by pushing somebody else down. But you know, we all do the same things. And this is the human dilemma. And it's summarized in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the gospel. So Paul says, you know, if this is the case, how is a person made right with God? How is it? And then we come to God's provision. And God's provision in Romans 3, 21 to 24 is this, that God rescues us through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read that. For now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So although we are unrighteous, through faith in Jesus Christ, we acquire the righteousness of God. It's for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, we are justified, but declared right in God's sight. Stop sharing again. In chapter 4, that's the first three chapters summarized. In chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this idea of salvation by faith is nothing new. And Paul talks in chapter 4 about the example of Abraham. And it was given to Abraham long before the law was given, long before super circumcision was given, and it was for everybody. Okay. And chapter 4, verse 25 says this. 23, and the word it was counted to him was not written for his sake alone, that's Abraham's, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul is saying this, in summary of this section, mankind has a dilemma. All have sinned and fall short of God. God has made a provision to deal with that dilemma by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a summary of this first section. And the challenge is, have you accepted God's provision? Have you accepted his gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, let's move on. That was the first section. The second section, which is chapters 5 to 8, deals with the life that God promises for those who are righteous by faith. Go to chapter 5. How does it start? Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to share my screen again. I know I'm going back and forth here, but let's try that again. Okay. The first thing that God promises us is peace with God. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Further down in that chapter, it talks about the fact that we are reconciled to God. You know, verse 12, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In chapter 1, we've been told that we are under God's wrath. Now, we have been reconciled to God and we are at peace with him. And we've been transformed from an enemy of God to one who's in the family of God. We have peace with God. Chapter 6 and 7. Tells us that we are free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the bondage of sin. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And in chapter 7, Paul goes on to talk about how he doesn't do the things he wants to do and does the things he doesn't want to do. And he writes about this struggle he has in his life, and I think all of us have in our lives, how we do things we don't really want to do, and then the things we do want to do, somehow we don't seem to do them. And there's kind of a bondage there. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God promises not only peace with him, he promises freedom from the bondage of sin in life. The third thing, the promise is of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans 5, it says this, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And one of the gifts that God gives us when we become a Christian is the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The word Spirit occurs 21 times in chapter 8. And he talks about the fact there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. This is high level. There's a lot in those chapters, but just at a high level, we have peace with God. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And to summarize this section, Paul himself summarizes this section in chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, he says this, in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? All these things he's talked about in his previous chapter. What are we going to say? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a tremendous promise for the life of a Christian. If God is for you, who can be against us? He who, that's God, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the summary of those chapters. Tremendous. One more thing I want to talk about here is gift, the word gift. The word gift occurs multiple times in this section. The fact that God's salvation is a gift, or in the ESV translation I'm using, it translated as free gift. Okay. And God's salvation is a free gift. But to receive it, you have to acknowledge that you need it. I'm going to give you a little illustration here. I hope it won't gross you out. We think about Christmas. And Christmas time is a time when you give gifts. Now, can you imagine if on Christmas morning, I get a gift from Esther and I open it up and it's a bottle of mouthwash? What's that? You know, I can say, get angry about it. Or I could say, I'm going to receive that gift and admit I kind of got a problem and need to use it. Not a very good illustration, I understand. But, you know, it's this. God's gift of salvation is a free gift. But to receive it, you have to acknowledge that you have a problem and you need it. You need his salvation. and I need God's righteousness. So the free gift of God. And so as you go through the book of Romans, as we go through it in chapters 5 and 6, particularly, look out for that word gift or free gift, because that is what salvation is from God. Okay. Let's go to the next section, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that is sometimes talked about as a something in parentheses, but he talks about the Jewish people. And there's a problem, you know. Paul addresses the fact that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah to the Jewish people and to the world. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet the Jewish people themselves rejected the Messiah. And that's a problem. And how do we deal with it? How do we address that? And so Paul talks about that in the next three chapters. And I'll just give you a verse at the beginning of each chapter. First of all, in Romans 9, Paul says this: I wish that I myself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, that's the Jewish nation, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul felt very strongly about this. He talks in chapter 9 about how they had so many advantages. They had the giving of the law. They had the prophets. They had the patriarchs. They had the fact that according to the race, the flesh, Christ was Jewish. And yet they'd rejected him. And so he looks back and says, you know, I'd rather be accursed myself if Israel would turn to Christ. Okay. Chapter 10, he starts this: my brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God for them is that they may be saved. Now, Paul's main ministry, the work God had given him to do, was to the Gentiles. But he always, in a city, if there's a synagogue there, would go to the Jewish people there first. And he had a real desire that they would turn to Christ and be saved. Chapter 11. He then asks a question, a rhetorical question. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. By no means. Has God rejected Israel because they've rejected Christ? No, he hasn't. And so he talks about, if chapter 9 is looking at the past and that they've rejected Christ, and chapter 10 is looking at he wants them to be saved, chapter 11 is actually looking to the future and is saying God has not rejected Israel. And he talks about, he uses the illustration of an olive tree. And how the olive tree has the roots and the branch, and unbelieving Israel is like a branch that's been broken off. And us as Gentiles have been grafted into the tree. Okay, now I'm going to go to the next slide. Has anybody ever heard of a fruit salad tree? Okay, fruit salad tree. My son Matt is quite the gardener, and he has a fruit salad tree. Actually, he has two of them. And what it is, this one is different varieties of apples. He has a tree that grows plums on one branch, apricots on another branch, nectarines on a third branch. And it's called a fruit salad tree. And what it is, how is that possible? Well, the branches of different kinds of fruit tree, the branch from each one is grafted into the stem and into the roots, and they grow. And so he will get plums and apricots and nectarines off the same tree. That is a fruit salad tree of different varieties of apples. Okay, and providing they're within the same family, you can do them. You can get a fruit salad tree, we wouldn't grow in this climate, but of oranges and lemons and nectarines and limes. And that's the idea of grafting in for the root. And so Paul uses that metaphor for talking about the olive tree, where Israel has been, branch has been cut off, and us as Gentile people have been grafted in. And here we are, chapter 11, verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so Paul talks about the future, that one day Israel will turn to their Messiah. Now, as we go through the book, there is this sub-theme in the book of interaction between Gentile and Jewish Christians. Okay. Now, there's no record as to how the church in Rome was established. It may have been Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem who were saved at the time of Pentecost and went back to Rome. What we do know from history, actually also from Acts, is that in about the year AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. Okay, in Acts 18, we read about Aquila and Priscilla. And it says there that because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, they were there. So they'd left Rome. So all the Jewish Christians would have been expelled from Rome. So what did that leave? It left that what it meant was it would have impacted the church there as well. So the Jewish Christians would have left, and it would have been a totally, completely Gentile church. Now, this is supposition, but the fact is that Jewish people had been expelled from Rome. And so we had a Gentile church. Years later, the Jewish people would have came back into where they trickled back to Rome, and Jewish Christians would as well. And now maybe there were friction between the Gentile Christians and the returning Jewish Christians. Now, it's speculation, but it does help to explain parts of the book of Romans, and certainly chapters like this here. So, okay, so the first section we looked at was God's way of salvation, justification by faith. The second was things that God gives us as Christians. We have peace with God. We have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. Then he talked about the Jewish people. And now in the final section, he talks about the expectations that God has of us as Christians. And another way to put it is the transforming power of God in our lives. Like many of Paul's letters, okay, the first half of the letter deals with theology or right beliefs, okay? And the second half deals with right behaviors, the way we're supposed to live, okay? Practical teaching. Theology or right beliefs shouldn't remain just at a theoretical level, but should change our behaviors, okay? It's two sides of the same coin. And so the gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, but transforms us into the image of Christ. Okay. And that starts in chapter 12. Chapter 12, and I just want to focus on the first two verses of chapter 12. It's a basic call for a transformed life. You know, the righteousness of God that we've received inwardly must be expressed outwardly in a faithful Christian living. So let's just go back here. The transforming power of God in our lives. I'm going to look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. The first one is this. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It says we're supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Salvation is a free gift, but we in turn are to sacrifice ourselves back to God as living sacrifices. And this submitting ourselves to God is called your spiritual worship. Some translations use the word service. Okay. A few years ago, for those of you who know John MacDonald, he has a blog, and he tells us there are two different words translated as worship in both the Old Testament from the Hebrew and in the New Testament from the Greek. And they both have a similar idea. The one word has the idea of bowing down and acknowledging the worth of God, worship. The other one relates to acts of service, things you do. And that is also called worship. Now, when we come to church on a Sunday morning or onto Zoom on a Sunday morning, we come to worship, don't we? Our singing and our prayers are called worship. But so is our service. And you know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the style of our worship. But it's not just what we do on Sunday morning. It is a 7 day a week matter. And as we serve God, we are worshiping him in the way we live our lives. Okay. So we worship him when we show love to others. We worship him in the way we do our jobs every day, the way we interact with our families, you know, with our neighbors. And God wants us to bring glory to him by the way we live. And that is our spiritual worship. So we need to present ourselves to God, make ourselves available to him and serve him. The second verse, Romans 12, verse 2 is this. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. When we become a Christian, we engage in a lifelong process of changing the way we think, and in doing so, change the way we live our lives. And that's why our minds are so important. Because what's in your mind will eventually exhibit itself in the way we behave. So we are transformed first by renewing your mind. And God helps us do that through the power of his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And as we renew our minds and it renews, changes our behaviors in life, it helps us to discern what is the will of God, the things that are good and acceptable and perfect to him. So we give ourselves to him as a sacrifice, living sacrifice, and we renew our minds. And just in summary, the rest of the next few chapters tell us how it impacts our relationships, how we relate to other Christians in the body of Christ. You know, we are a body together. How we live a life of sincere love. It says that, you know, live in harmony with one another. Never be wise in your own sight. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How we live a life. Then in chapter 13, how we relate to the state and governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, he says there. Whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, and so on. How we relate to our neighbors. How do you relate to your neighbor? What do your neighbors think of you? It says here, love does no wrong to a neighbor, and so on, and Christian liberty. It gives some very practical teaching on how to live the Christian life. And we'll be going into that in details in later weeks. So we're going to end there. And the challenge is this. Are you living a life that is a sacrifice to God? And do you worship God through the way your service, the way you live your life? Are you bringing glory to God? And is your life being transformed? Is it an ongoing growing in your Christian life and in your discernment of God's will? That is a brief overview of the book of Romans. And so I'm just going to close in a word of prayer and then pass back to Brian. Father, we just ask that you would help us in the next few months as we study this book that it won't just be a theoretical exercise, but it will be very practical. Help us to apply your word, to be discerning and understand your will for our lives. And so, Father, we just thank you for this. We ask for your care and your protection over each one of us at this time, and ask for your blessing on us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And Brian, is there another song, or is that?